That's my beautiful daughter. Isn't she great? Better than 10 sons. All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 4, shall we? Acts chapter 4. I love this. You'll remember from our last study that Peter and John had been forced to appear before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, to give an account of a miraculous healing that God had done of the lame man who had been positioned at the temple gate called Beautiful. And because it was late in the afternoon, they just kept him overnight in the jail and hauled him before the entire Sanhedrin, the same court that had crucified Christ. They now stand before the same high priest, the same high priest's son-in-law, the same Sanhedrin. And the courage of these men is amazing. Peter backs off not one bit at all, but says, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead." Understand, the high priest at this time was a Sadducee who taught publicly and believed, as all Sadducees did, there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. Well, that's the heart of Peter's message. Yes, there is. In fact, Jesus rose from the dead. And Mr. High Priest, if you don't believe in that, then produce Jesus' body. The Sadducean argument, the liberal argument that renounced all that was miraculous as they did, was now refuted once and for all. This Jesus, whom you killed, God raised from the dead. And it's by the power of the risen Lord that this lame man has been healed. That's the basis of the gospel message, the death and burial and resurrection. Boy, did that chafe the Sanhedrin. Boy, especially the Sadducees that denied the resurrection, anything supernatural at all, they threw out the door. In fact, they threw out the entire Old Testament except for the first five books of Moses. So they were a very legalistic crowd with no love, no grace, no mercy whatsoever. They are the very same crew that had crucified Jesus. And their point is that they could do the same thing to the disciples. And yet, Peter and John display some absolutely astounding boldness in the face of these guys. What a transformation being filled with the Holy Spirit makes. That's the only difference between Peter, who was scared to death when the cock crowed three times and was confronted by a little slave girl that he was one of Jesus' disciples. What happened to that guy? He's gone. Gone forever now. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has happened, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a synonymous term, changes him forever. It will you and I as long as we're submitted to it. James says, sometimes we have not because we ask not. When is the last time you asked for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? When is the last time you prayed earnestly, "Holy Spirit of my Father, Holy Spirit of Jesus, fill me afresh to overflowing and equip me for the work of the ministry you've put in front of me today"? What a transformation the baptism of the Holy Spirit makes. Our study begins on verse 23. They have been released after further threats from this same body of believers. They had a hard time doing much more than that because the guy who had been healed is right there with them. He's dancing up and down, and everybody knew he's the same guy. He's been laying out by the front gate for 40 years. On their release, verse 23 says, "Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer." Say prayer. Prayer. It's important in the body, especially the early church. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." We don't know who the author is until we read this, because the psalm itself is without a superscription that attributes it to David. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they say, yep, David wrote it. And look at what he said. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Now, to say anointed one in Hebrew, you say HaMashiach. We call it the Messiah. In Greek, it is the Christos, the Christ. What a prayer they offered up. I just love it. They went right back to the same upper room that the disciple had met back in chapter 1 and verse 13. And it says, now that they all together lifted up their voices in prayer. I know that you can pray by yourself. I don't doubt that you do often. There's something else that happens when we pray together. When we pray together. So let me once again invite you to the Friday night prayer meeting at 5:30 right here in the foyer. There's a different dynamic. You can sing praise and worship songs by yourself to the Lord, but wouldn't you admit it's different than when you're in Boulder Stadium with 55,000 other men singing God's praise? That's a different dynamic, isn't it? Got to be a part of that choir one time, a 55,000 voice choir. And when they gave a mighty shout, they said that they could hear us in Denver. And we were in Boulder, at the Boulder Field there. There's something that happens when we collectively praise and worship the Lord that introduces a dynamic that's different when you're in your prayer closet by yourself. I think the one is simply an addendum to the other. It's not one versus the other. Oh, I pray privately. There's nothing wrong with that, and you should. There's a different dynamic when we pray together, though. In fact, there is this sense of multiplied effectiveness that's found in the Old Testament. Do you remember reading, it's mentioned several times with different numbers, but the Lord tells them, for the faithful people that were looking upon, one of you shall put 100 to flight, two of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Now, I know enough about math. If one of you will put 100 to flight, I'm thinking two of you will put 200 to flight. That just makes sense to me. But in God's mind, there's something about this sense of multiplied effectiveness that where two or more are gathered in his name, Jesus shows up and there's a multiplication that takes place, not just with fishes and loaves, but in the hearts of his people. When we pray together, it's better when we praise and worship together. It's better when we pray together. It's better when we serve together. We do a whole lot more together than we do apart. Iron sharpens iron. It's a good reason to get involved in each other's lives. In corporate worship, yes, but we encourage home fellowship gatherings as well. It's not one versus the other. The two supplement each other and are vital and necessary. They all lifted their voices together in prayer. And once again, that whole concept of how important prayer is to the early body, the early church, stands out to me. Such emphasis on it. We saw it first back in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where they all joined together constantly in prayer. Corporate praise and worship and prayer. In Acts 1:24, then they prayed, it said, when Judas Iscariot's replacement was chosen, a guy named Matthias. In Acts 2:42, these 3,000 new converts that come to faith in Christ Jesus because of a 3.5-minute sermon of Peter's, it says they devoted themselves, strong term, devoted themselves to, firstly, the apostles' teaching, secondly, to the fellowship, that's us gathered together. They devoted themselves, thirdly, to the breaking of bread, communion. And fourthly, they devoted themselves to prayer. Critical in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m., not the time of sacrifice. They saw that fulfilled in Christ. But let's go up for the time of prayer. Let's pray together. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 31, it says, and after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. When you pray, when we pray corporately, God moves in ways that I don't pretend to understand, but I know that he moves in response to the people's prayer. It's almost like God has been wanting to move all along, and he's just waiting for you and I to ask him. That's called prayer. I don't want to be guilty of not having because I'm not asking. I don't want my prayer to sound like a grocery list that I'm taking to Walmart. Lord, do this, do this, do this, and do this for me. He already knows whatsoever things I need before I ask. But I praise him. I offer up my petitions. I pray for other people. I make my intercessions. I seek his face with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. It is so critically important. And I encourage you to do that at the start of every day. Be in the Word of God and be in prayer at the start of every single day. Well, Pastor Jim, I got to get up early for work. Go to bed an hour earlier, get up an hour earlier, and spend time with the Lord. It's really not rocket science. Well, I can't miss the 10 o'clock news. What are you like? You forfeit your salvation if you miss the 10 o'clock news? Can I tell you, if they throw a thermonuclear device at NORAD, we'll hear about it. You don't need the news to find that out. There are certain things that God has a way of getting our attention. God wants to move. in the hearts of our people, but we tend to not pray and settle for the status quo. We go by our own wits and we try to figure things out the best we can. But prayer puts us in a place of utter and complete dependency upon God and allows Him to navigate the boat any way He wants to, guiding the course of my life. You'll remember in Luke 18 and verse 1, Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. Always pray and not give up. It's always too soon to give up on God. He's a God who loves you. He hears your prayers. He will answer in His time, in His way, to be sure. I remember a time when Jesus was asked by His disciples in Luke 11, 1. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." They didn't say, "Teach us how to pray," not the mechanics of it. There's not specific words we have to learn or rote a ritual. Teach us to do it. And teach us to do it with regularity. There's always improvement that's possible in our prayer life, isn't it? I know we all pray. How many of you pray with your spouses? How many of you pray with your children? How many of you pray corporately? How many of you gather together in the church prayer meeting? How many of you pray in the home fellowships? It's easy to let the leaders do all of the work of prayer. I like to not say anything until somebody else prays. I know how to pray. I know you know how to pray. We should do it corporately. We should do it individually. The Lord's Prayer, as Jesus gave it in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, has its most familiar rendering in the King James Version. It's probably a prayer you learned as a child. I'd like us to do an exercise. Now, I understand that the rote and ritual is meant to lead us to a higher reality of what God is actually saying in this prayer. But I'd like you to stand up together with me for just a second. This is a bit of an aerobic exercise, so just loosen up your joints for a second. Close your eyes, bow your head, and let's pray the Lord's Prayer together, shall we? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. Have a seat. You look at what He says. It's an acknowledgement that your Heavenly Father is dwelling in heaven, but He is dwelling. He is watching. He's overseeing, superintending the entire universe, including everything that's going on in your life. Everything that's going on in your life, your Heavenly Father knows. He sees. He cares about. He cares about the smallest and the largest details of our lives. He dwells in heaven, which is why He has given us His Holy Spirit, who can be in all places simultaneously. The Father is in heaven, the Son is at His right side, but the Holy Spirit is in each one of us, encouraging us to do that. He's in heaven. Hallowed be His name. His name is holy. That's what the wording means. And it's a prayer that His kingdom would come. I pray for that all the time. And I sometimes feel guilty about saying, Lord, would You come soon? Come soon for Your church. The world seems to be such a den of iniquity, the crimes, the corruption, the violence. Everywhere you look, everywhere you look, Thy kingdom come. But until it comes, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, but Yours be done. Good prayer worked for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is a prayer also that says, Lord, I look to You to provide my daily bread, food, clothing, and shelter. I may not have an abundance of it, but I need a little bit of it. And it's acknowledgement that all of these blessings come from His hand. Remember in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel walking in the wilderness, 3 days without food, they begin to complain. And they cry out to Moses, Moses, am I God? Why don't you cry out to God? And God rained down manna from heaven, gave them quail to eat every single day. 2 to 2.5 million people for 40 years in a trackless desert that grows nothing whatsoever. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive others. Boy, there is such loaded theology there. It's saying this, Lord, forgive me, but only to the extent that I forgive others. Oh my. Forgive me my sins, Heavenly Father, but only to the extent that I forgive others. That puts a burden of responsibility on each one of us, doesn't it? Don't be a grudge holder. Don't keep track of other people's sins. You should have your hands full keeping track of your own. We're not the judge of anybody, amen? Jesus said, why do you look at the splinter in a brother's eye and don't look at the Oregon log jam in your own? Remove the log from your own eye, then you can see to remove a speck from a brother's. But if we can get rid of criticism in the church, we can advance the kingdom of God. If we can get rid of judgmentalism, that's what characterized these Jewish religious leaders that Peter and John stood in front of, the same ones that had crucified Christ. We can stand before that same hostile crowd today, but only to the extent that we're filled with God's Holy Spirit, only to the extent that we're walking in the freedom that forgiveness gives me. I can choose to forgive other people regardless of how they feel towards me. It doesn't matter if they forgive me or not. It matters that I'm free of that burden. Otherwise, it'll wear you down. That's what Jesus is saying in that model prayer that he gave us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, those that commit sins against us. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. The one is the person, and the other is the source of all evil that comes into the world through and by him. Keep us, lead us not into temptation. Don't put us in a place, Lord, where we're tempted to throw in the towel and give up. Pierasmos is the Greek term, and it means to be tried by fire to purify gold. That's what temptations are meant to do. God does not allow temptations in your life to trip you up and stumble you. But as you bring that temptation, that struggle, that strife, that testing to the Lord, he refines and purifies you. It keeps you dependent upon him. Deliver us from evil. Evil is all around us, but I'd like to see you and I in a bubble of God's protection. It's not as bad as it could be. Nobody's being beheaded in this country for the sake of Christ as they were in the Roman Empire's days. For thine, Lord, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen means let it be so, Lord. His kingdom is alive and well in our hearts. We should be living for the day that his son comes back to the earth and establishes his kingdom over all the earth. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until then, there's work to be done. Let it start with prayer. Let it start with us forgiving each other. Let us start with loving each other. Let us start with encouraging people to come into the kingdom of heaven. God is not willing that any should perish. I know that you and I would simply like to see the Lord's enemies evaporated. He'd rather see them saved. I know we pray for the destruction of ISIS, but wouldn't it be radical if every one of them came to faith in Christ Jesus and became a spirit-filled preacher of God's word instead? What a radical transformation that would be. That would be, but that's what God seems to specialize in. The people are called to prayer as Peter and John are released from heaven. In verse 24, they address him as the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord, it translates the Greek term despota, despota, which is from deo, which means to bind, to be bound together, knit, tied, or wound together, and posis, a husband. In other words, sovereign Lord means my heart is bound, is wrapped, is intertwined with his. So I can pray the most intimate of prayers with him because we're that close. We're tied together. Just imagine you and Jesus in a three-legged race. That's what's going on in this world. He knows where he's going. He knows how to pull this thing off. Sometimes you and I struggle to keep up with him. But we are very much in acknowledging him as the sovereign Lord, acknowledging the fact that my life is bound together with his. He lives, and because he lives, I will live with him for all eternity. In this sense, he is the absolute, the sovereign leader, the Lord. He is the despot, if you will, Lord and Master over the entire universe. The term emphasizes God's supreme and absolute authority over everything that you and I face. He's Lord of it. He's Lord of it all. I know sometimes that's a tough one to hang on to. Last year when we had those two catastrophic hailstorms, I mean, across the street, they still got all those totaled vehicles out there in that field just to the west of the flea market there. And you say, was God in that? God walks with us through every difficulty we'll ever face in this life. You know, we were going to pick up all of the tree limbs in the backyard after the last snow, broke them all off. Was that snowstorm of God? Yeah. What are his reasons, plans, and purposes? No idea. We were just going to gather them all up and put them in Doug Search's or Doug Sevier's trailer there and haul them off to the dump. Except somebody stole the trailer. Well, that's okay. They stole our pine trees. They stole our park benches. They even steal our rubber welcome mats out front. They've stolen all of our barbecue bottles that go to the barbecue. They've climbed up on the roof and stripped all of the units of the HVAC copper plumbing. You say, who steals from a church? I don't know, but it happens on a weekly basis. Happens on a weekly basis. It should not be that way. There's a part of you that cries out, Lord, sovereign Lord, you see what's going on. Now move and act. You watch the violence, the corruption, the school shootings. Oh. If it breaks my heart, I can only imagine how it breaks the heart of God. My heart, your heart, is bound together, knitted, bonded, tied, wound together with the heart of our Heavenly Father. And His comfort, His power is at my disposal. As I rest in Him, I have so little power. I have so little strength. They acknowledge Him, Sovereign Lord. He said, you have made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them. Verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through your mouth, the servant David. Now he's going to go into Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, and I encourage you to read that psalm sometime that is quoted here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. When David wrote that 1,000 years before Christ was born, he was referring to himself. I'm the king, Lord, that you anointed. Remember, Samuel anointed him with a flask of oil. You are the anointed one. But what David didn't realize is he was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the one anointed by the Heavenly Father to save the people from their sins. And someday all of the nations, in fact, in the time of Rome, the nations were raging against the people of God, and they had taken their stand against Jesus Christ, HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Deliverer. David spoke of it as himself, but the passage is seen as being fulfilled in Jesus. Can I tell you, as you look at that particular passage, there is a yet future fulfillment of this, and it's found in Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21, which says, then I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make and wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. This is Jesus Christ, his armies of angels, and we will be in tow with them dressed in white. Verse 20, but the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped the image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Ugh. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with this sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, Jesus. And all of the birds of the air gorged themselves on their flesh. It doesn't make sense to fight against Christ in the long run. They have tried to quench Christianity and kill it for 2,000 years, and yet Christ and his people have triumphed by the power of the resurrection ever since. There is yet a future fulfillment of that. It's easy for us to think, Lord Jesus, bring your kingdom because you and I will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. That's not where it ends. The nations will once again, for one last final time, rise up against the Lord. In Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. In fact, the day we walk into the millennial kingdom, the day that Jesus establishes, somebody ought to start a calendar with that as the 0 year and the 0 date. And we can count down exactly 1,000 years, because at the end of that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, Satan will be released. It's easy to blame all of the world's evils on Satan today, isn't it? And yet the heart of a man is desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. They won't be able to say, oh, the devil tempted me to do that. No, this will all be on you. Satan will have been bound for 1,000 years. What's the purpose in him being released? Follow my line of thought on this. When Christ comes back to the world, half of the earth's population will still be alive. Those that have persevered and have come into the millennial kingdom of Christ as believers in their unglorified bodies will repopulate the earth for 1,000 years. They'll have kids, not you and I, we'll be in our glorified bodies, but people surviving the great tribulation, having come to faith in Christ Jesus, will repopulate the earth just like it was in the days of Noah. That's what Jesus said. So what's the purpose in repopulating the earth? God wants people saved. God just wants people saved. But during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, while they will be forced to acknowledge his rule and reign and forced to obey his laws, some will really resent it. And when Satan is released, he will tempt them to rebel against the Lord. Why do the nations rage? Why do they lift up their heels against the Lord's anointed? Doesn't make sense. I mean, after 1,000 years of living in the Garden of Eden, people want to rebel? Didn't Jeremiah tell us that rebellion was bound up in our hearts and they were desperately wicked? So people will have one final opportunity to see this thing through in God's way or endure the lies and deception of Satan released, who will go to his eternal doom after that. Revelation 20 is one of the most encouraging portions of Scripture in the Bible. Satan goes to his final resting place, and we never see him again in the history of the universe. Hallelujah. No more tests, trials, temptations, aches, pains, sicknesses, illnesses, colds, flus, arthritis, the list goes on. No more. Hallelujah. He'll wipe every tear from our eye, and the former things will be remembered no more. Well, as the prayer meeting continues in verse 27 of Acts chapter 4, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate, Herod, King Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee, the son of Herod the Great, who had died in 4 BC, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who crucified Christ. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Since before time began, God knew that our salvation would require the life of his Son. He knew that. The Father had co-eternally existed with the Father, was there at creation. Colossians 1 says nothing was created that Christ didn't create himself. He was right there. In the earliest chapter of Genesis, the Holy Spirit's brooding over the face of the water. So there in the beginning of creation, you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man, when he was created, was in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it will be that way again someday. And my prayer is that it will happen soon. But the Heavenly Father knew that the incarnation of his Son was going to be a necessity. If the wages of sin is death, somebody's got to die. How can God pay for the sins of his people? How do you hang a spirit on the cross? So all of a sudden, if I know that, you know, somebody has to die for my sins, then somebody's got to put on human flesh like mine. And that's what Jesus did. According to Philippians, he put aside all of his divine prerogatives and put on the form of a servant so he could hang on the cross for you and I. And yet the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he had to come, but Jesus said, only if I go back into heaven can he come. We all desperately need the Holy Spirit today. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three manifestations of the one true living God. Elohim, the I am ending, denotes plurality in excess of two. in the Hebrew language. So in Genesis chapter 1, I have an understanding based on the fact that God is called Elohim, that somehow or another he manifests himself in a plurality of personages in excess of two. The Trinity then is bore out for us on the pages of the very earliest pages of Scripture. God knew what was going to be required, but understand this, he didn't make them crucify his son. He simply knew that they were going to do it. That's called God's foreknowledge. What did God know in advance? Everything that man will ever do or decide. Doesn't mean that he forced them to do that. There are certain things you can attach certainty to. I know that if I leave a box of cookies out on the dining room table and my grandchildren get up before I do, the box of cookies will be gone. There will be crumbs all over the place, and I know what I didn't make them eat the box of cookies, understand? They exercise their free will to sin, in Grandpa's case, without consequence. When you and I sin against God, there's plenty of consequence. Jenny says, oh, you spoil my kids. That's my job. That's what grandparents are supposed to do. Haven't you read that? It's in the manual. The other day, my littlest one, my four-year-old, said, Papa, let's have some ice cream. I said, sure. And he said, don't tell Mom. Mom is the word, son. You know, my grandkids have taught me more about the love of Christ than anything that's ever happened to me in my life. I love them with all of my heart. I mean, I loved my kids. Having kids changed me forever. Talk about a transformation. That transformation took place many years after I'd gotten saved. My life was without transformation until I met Christ. And then it transformed again after meeting Christ and then having children and raising them in, Lord, transformational experience. I didn't expect it to happen again. When my grandkids came along, man, I'll tell you what, they love their papa. They love their papa like nothing I ever seen. And just the fact that they love me without any strings attached whatsoever reminds me that's how God loves you and I. That's how God loves you and I. It's so tempting to doubt that God loves me because I'm less than perfect. We all are. He doesn't love you based on your performance. My kids don't care about my performance. And they don't compare me to another papa. I'm their papa. They know this. Papa loves them. Papa's always good for a hug, a kiss, a prayer, maybe a song on guitar, or a tinkle on the piano a little bit. We'll have fun together and eat ice cream. They know that their papa will give them good things. Your heavenly Father loves you at least a kajillion times more than my grandkids love me. That's how God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. I know life is difficult, but my Bible says greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Just let that when you're in your greatest hour of need, throw up your hands and say, Lord, would you fill me again with the joy of my salvation? Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Apart from you, I can do nothing, Jesus. So please, wash over me. Fill me afresh. Fill me afresh. There's so much in this life I don't understand. But looking at my little grandkids, this I know they do understand. They understand love perfectly well. Maybe you're too old and jaded. Maybe you'd say, oh, that's all mushy-gushy. That's great for grandpas and little kids. My Bible says God is love. If you don't have love, do you have God? I feel like I've just touched the hem of his garment on this whole thing called love. I feel like I'm just now beginning to grasp how unconditional God's love for me is. Oh, he will hold us accountable for our actions, just as my grandchildren's mother will hold them accountable for their actions, even when Grandpa doesn't. In fact, I'll probably give him another cookie as soon as Mom's done talking to him. But bottom line is, this whole thing, everything about your Christian walk is about love. Paul said, if I have every spiritual gift there is but don't have love, I'm a clanging cymbal or a banging gong. If you can be the richest person on earth and without love, you have nothing. You have nothing. It's interesting to me watching the latest statistics of a generation that's been raised on smartphones and tablets and TV and computers, they have no love. They don't feel loved. They don't give love. They don't know how to handle love or receive it. All they know is Facebook. All they know is Instagram. All they know is this little thing, this little screen. They can't have a conversation with somebody sitting across the table from them unless they're both on the phone. You think, where's the love? I think Satan has done a masterful job of stripping all love from the hearts of the humans that God has created. And it grieves my spirit, because without love, what is there? What is there without love? If there is one manifestation of the Holy Spirit the church needs more desperately today than ever before, it's baptism of love. Doesn't it say in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? How many of you don't need more of that? I need all of that in measure. I ask God, back up the dump truck and just pull the lever. I'm ready. I can take it. Just bury me in all of that fruit. And I pray for that every single day. That's how often I need it. Verse 28, they did what your power, Lord, and will had decided beforehand should happen. God loves you so much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You and I are so tempted to pursue everything that has nothing to do with God. We look for a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction in a job or a relationship or an amount of money or possessions. And all of these are vanities. None of these fulfill the deepest need of the heart, but Satan doesn't want us to know that. So he keeps us chasing after these things like a dog does its tail. And we've bought into it hook, line, and sinker. We think that it's okay. But what we forfeit is the intimacy of a loving relationship with God and with each other. We live in an informational age, so I only feel comfortable as long as you and I are talking about information. Whatever you do, don't talk about feelings or what's the deepest concern of your heart. Let's keep it superficial. Because there's no power or threat to the enemy when we keep it superficial. So we get together and we call it Christian fellowship, but we don't talk about Christian things. We talk about our jobs. We talk about our futures. We talk about our hobbies. We don't talk about the Lord. How then is our fellowship Christian? How does it differ from the world's? It does not. But we have come to think that that's okay. It's not. It leaves out the most essential part of Christianity, which is the love that binds us together. God did not compel these people to act as they did in crucifying his Son. But it was his will to use them and their freely chosen acts to accomplish his saving purposes. He sent Jesus. God, understand this. God knows everything you're ever going to do. That doesn't mean he makes you do it. He just knows what you're going to do. He knows the choices that you and I will make, good, bad, ugly, and indifferent. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about God's foreknowledge. Doesn't mean that I've lost my free will. It means that he's taken it into account. 1 Peter chapter 1 does the same thing, but his foreknowledge never usurps my personal responsibility. Well, God knew that I was going to sin. You didn't have his approval to do it. He didn't make you do it. That was a choice we made. It doesn't alter his master plan. He's just taking it all into account. Well, verse 29 records for us their prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats of the Sanhedrin, in this case, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That's what you had seen in Peter and John, a boldness that, boy, you look at that and you go, wow. They're saying this in front of all of those fancy guys sitting on our high thrones and that had passed judgment on Christ, and they're just as bold as lions. And that's what they're praying for. They're not praying for money. They're not praying for power or position. They're not jockeying for titles. Lord, could you call me bishop? Lord, could you give me a title or a plaque on the chair in front of me or gold-plated faucets in my church? Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Does the church need that today? Well, sure it does. When's the last time you told a coworker about Jesus Christ? I don't mean an obtuse reference about God or inviting them to church, but when is the last time we told them how to be saved? And if not, why aren't we sharing our faith? We lack the boldness. It's simple. We lack the boldness. Satan gives us 1,000 reasons to keep our mouths closed when we're in the company of unbelievers. We don't want to alienate them. We're afraid of being mocked or made fun of. We don't want to come across as pious or holier than thou. We have dozens of excuses at the ready. What the church needs, feel free to highlight that in verse 29. Boldness. Give your servants boldness to speak your word. Notice that it's not your word, but God's word. That's the written word. I can share John 3:16 with everybody because the word of God has power. Your word, maybe, maybe not. I know his word is powerful. He's the one who spoke it, and he spoke the universe into creation, for crying out loud. Give me boldness. It's a great need in the church today. So as they pray, look at, and they say in verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They want God glorified and the people convinced by miracles of the reality of the resurrection. But look at the answer that happens in verse 31, and it is glorious. So the prayer, verse 29, the answer is immediate. Wish God to do that all the time, don't you? You pray and it happens right then. That'd work. I'd like that. But sometimes he asks me to wait, and I don't know why, but he leaves me with no choice but to wait without complaining. That's probably the greatest challenge. Verse 31, after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Just imagine a huge earthquake. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They got exactly what they prayed for. But the word prayer is different here in verse 31 than was used previously. It means to beg earnestly in light of profound desire and great need. The previous word was proskuneo, and you've heard it interpreted. The word prayer really means proskuneo in the Greek, and it means to kiss towards. Not really. Here's why. Pros means towards. Cuneo means dog. What does that have to do with prayer? Follow me on this. This morning when I got up and let this little fur ball of ours out of the kennel, because he wants to greet everybody as soon as they get up. So at 5 o'clock this morning, he's up there just doing the dance inside his little kennel. And the first thing he does is come out, and he jumps up on my lap, and he starts licking me all over. That's the word proskuneo in the Greek. It's a coo on a dog licking the hand of his master, acknowledging the sovereignty of his master, looking to him to provide for his every need. So proskuneo, while it had its original terminology in a dog licking the hand of the master, it became a perfect picture of supplication to the Lord. I will kiss towards the Lord. I will acknowledge his sovereignty. He is my master, and I'm going to express my gratitude to him for all that he's done for me, just like that little fuzzy pooch did for me this morning. Dog's a constant reminder to me of how humble I should be in approaching God. My dog does not come to me snooty with attitude or airs. He never tries to convince me of his spirituality. He's had nothing to drink his entire life but water, but never complains. He's had nothing deep but gruel, dog food, and God only knows what they put in that stuff, his whole life, and he's never complained. I wish I could be half as godly as my dog. That's why the term is used to denote prayer. Our Heavenly Father gives us food and clothing and shelter, and what we should be saying is, thank you, Lord. We should be acknowledging that. It's not that I'm a dog kissing the hand of my master, but I'm here to acknowledge humbly all that he has done for me. You know why my dog licks my hand as soon as he comes out of the cage? He wants something. He wants something. Why do you pray? You want something. But here's the good news. Your Heavenly Father delights in hearing your requests. He delights in hearing from you. So never see prayer as an obligation or a duty. That'll kill it off instantly. As soon as you see it as it's our highest privilege to communicate on the most intimate of levels with a God who is love. Oh, that can change the way I look at prayer. That can make me desirous. The whole building shook where they were at, indicating their prayers were heard. Their prayers were answered. And again, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, just like they were back in chapter 2 and verse 4, and in chapter 4, verse 2, before the Sanhedrin. Same exact word. So whether you call it being baptized with the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit coming upon you in power, the opening chapters of Acts use those words interchangeably. So don't get in an argument with your Pentecostal fills. How important is it that you and I be filled? Do I have to be filled? No. You can be totally powerless, inept, lukewarm, and disconnected from the Father that died to save you from your sins. Still make it to heaven. It's just that you wind up being the most pathetic witness on planet Earth. Why would you want to do that? You have no power, you have no love, you have no joy, you have no peace, you have no patience, and God will let you muck around in that water as long as you want to. No, you don't need to be Spirit-filled. You don't have to ask to be Spirit-filled. Maybe you like lukewarm. Maybe you like no love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith. Maybe you hate yourself. I don't know what your deal is. But it seems to me like if it's mentioned 42 times in the Bible, it's a fairly important concept. God is saying you can run along half empty, but you'll always keep your eye on the gas gauge instead of God. Wouldn't you rather have a full tank and have one less thing in life to worry about? Makes sense to me. 42 times the word filled is used in the NIV, Old and New Testament, 7 times alone in the book of Acts. Now there's a number for you. 7 times. It is imperative that the church be filled with His Holy Spirit, or we will never impact this lost world that He's placed us in. You know all sorts of unsaved people. How many of them have you told about Jesus Christ? The church today is silent, and it can only be attributable to a lack of boldness. Ask for boldness, and it'll be given to you, just like it was these early disciples. It's not just the Peter and the Johns and the pastors and those that want to be filled. The whole church needs to be filled, and the primary manifestation of the Holy Spirit in this case, look at this, it wasn't tongues but boldness, and they spoke the word of God boldly, verse 31 says. Oh, how we need that today. If you think that being filled with the Holy Spirit is optional, then you have forgotten, and feel free to write this down, Ephesians 5:18. Just say that with me. Ephesians 5:18. What it says is, and it's a command, it's an imperative in the original language, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to excess or debauchery. Instead, continuously continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That interprets the Greek verbs there accurately. But it is a command. It's a present tense, continuous and ongoing action. Active voice. You have to ask. You've got to seek it. It won't happen if you don't. It's an imperative command. We're commanded to seek that filling. But few do today and think that's okay. I just want you to do a little study of Ephesians 5:18 yourself, where it is commanded that we be filled with the Holy Spirit, because apart from Him, we can do what? Nothing. It says the believers share all of their possessions, starting there in verse 32. And what an impact this baptism of the Holy Spirit had on the church. All the believers were one in heart and mind. There's no division. They're not arguing. They weren't caught up in politics and arguing that or theological positions. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. They shared everything. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, historical fact, and much grace was upon them all, God's favor. There were no needy persons among them. Wouldn't that be nice? If all of us had one heart, one mind, so filled with God's Holy Spirit, the needs were instantly not brought to the attention of leadership, but handled by the body. Don't need to bring, oh, Pastor Jim, you know. sometimes it just tickles me pink, you know. I've had people come up to me and go, on Sunday morning, I'm about to come to the pulpit, and they go, Pastor Jim! The men's stall number 3 in the bathroom, it's out of toilet paper. Well, please let me just call off the church service so I can put a roll of toilet paper on her. Or better yet, I can tell you where the janitor's closet is. Well, you don't expect me to change it, do you? Yes. In fact, I give you full authority, power, and ordination to do so. Collectively, all of you, right here, right now. E Dominus vobiscum, eat your biscuits. You all now have power and authority to get a roll of toilet paper, not take it home, but put it in any stand that needs it over there. It's just not rocket science. But we live in a day and age where we want everybody to wait on us, but we don't want to wait on anybody. We go to restaurants and table waiters wait on us, and we're told the greatest in the servant of God would be a table waiter at all. That's what the word deacon means. One who serves, one who waits on tables. But we're moving towards a day and age where people want everything done for them, but they don't want to do. I was a part of a church on staff, a church of 35,000 people, and the only way they could get people to help out in nursery was to pay them minimum wage. And they had more turnover in their Sunday school department than McDonald's does in their employment crew. Something's wrong. Something's wrong with that. We're in a church of 35,000 people. You can't get anybody to help out in Sunday school. We had three pastors on staff whose full-time job was recruitment in Sunday school. That's all they did. Three people and a secretary, 24/7, trying to get the slots filled. Unreal. It should not be that way in the body of Christ. We should be looking for opportunities to serve, not excuses why I don't want to serve. I don't want to get my hands dirty. I want to be as filled as I can be. But time is short. I think the time between now and the second coming of Jesus Christ grows shorter than we would hardly believe. All of the believers, verse 32, were of one heart, one mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own. They loved one another. They shared everything they had with great power and authority. The apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. That is so cool to me, where people are just saying, yeah, I had this car, I don't need it, sold it here, use it. Maybe somebody else in the church needs a car. We've had that happen from time to time. I think that's glorious. But the unnecessary stuff that was brought into the church, and they divvied it amongst not the pastoral staff, but the people that were in need. Verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is an astounding transformation of a Levitical priest who's come to faith in Christ Jesus, and because he's spirit-filled, he becomes the most generous Levite the world has ever seen. He's more concerned about being a part of the body of Christ than he is the title of being a Levitical priest in Judaism. He was from Cyprus. He wasn't even from the Holy Land. He was from the island that the first Philistines came from. And they nicknamed him. He was such an encourager, such an encourager. They nicknamed him Barney. Barney the dinosaur, the purple dinosaur, was not the first Barnabas. This one was because he had the job of encouraging other people. Wouldn't it be cool if people nicknamed you Barney? Because you were such an encouragement to their faith. Well, we'll see how that's played out in this early church in the following chapter. You would think it starts off fantastic and spirit-filled. What you've got in these chapters of chapters 2 and 3 and 4 is the earliest snapshot of the church. It's a portrait of what it looks like when it's spirit-filled, when it's on fire, when it's doing the will and work of God. Miracles are happening and people are generous and tithes and offerings are not an issue and servants are just tripping over themselves looking for opportunities to serve. It's a glorious start, and Peter is preaching, unpolished though it may have been. 3,000 people get saved at a 3.5-minute sermon, and then another 2,000 get saved at a slightly shorter sermon. What a great start to the church. You kind of get the church you want. It's your church. Calvary Chapel Eastside is not my church. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a part of the body of Christ. What kind of church do you want? What kind of church do you want to be a part of? You want to be a church that's as spirit-filled and on fire as these guys were, where radical stuff was going on? Yeah. Yeah, I want that kind of church. Then be that kind of church. Be that kind of church. You're the church. I'm not. I'm just a pastor teacher by the will of God. You're the body of Christ. There's power in you guys. Power to change the world. If you will. Or we can continue to be self-absorbed. The modern church growth movement has predisposed us to selfishness. Or maybe we can get out of ourselves and seek the baptism of His Holy Spirit, ask Him to pour His Holy Spirit into us, and make us the people that He wants us to be. The husbands He wants us to be, the wives, the children, the grandchildren. Oh. Otherwise, you're just going to live for yourself and wonder why there is no reward waiting for you when you get to glory, and the smell of smoke is on your clothes. You may be saved as thrown through the fire, as Paul talks about later in his epistles. Tell you what, I want to live for God. You can live for the world and the flesh, or you can live for God and the filling of His Holy Spirit, equipping you to do the purposes of God. But I'm astounded what happens here when the people are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Wow. Boldness, because the filling of the Holy Spirit of God is meant to not give you Holy Spirit goosebumps, but to equip you for the work of the ministry. It's a supernatural empowering for a supernatural work. Otherwise, you're in the flesh. We need a supernatural application of that, filled with the Holy Spirit and the boldness that comes with that, equipping us for the work of the ministry. That's what went on. The disciples spoke in tongues. Why? Because the church was equipped for the work of the ministry at hand, as people from all over the Roman world came with their different languages and dialects. Sometimes tongues is the greatest manifestation that's needed. Sometimes it's prophecy. I think it's boldness. Boldness today that is needed. And notice the church's response to persecution. Not a word of complaint. Not a word of complaint. But their response was pray, pray, pray. And let's pray some more. Look at what they prayed for. They prayed for boldness and power. They didn't pray for wealth or land or girlfriends or boyfriends. They prayed that God would be glorified. Is this what we pray for? And then I noticed lastly the Lord's response to their prayers, which tells me this is effective prayer. This is effective prayer. They bring the word of God into their situation. They see that God had spoken through His servant David. All things were under God's control. And now they were asking for the enablement to speak God's word with great boldness. Boy, that's an effective prayer. It's prayer that takes me outside of myself. I don't know if you've noticed this. I've noticed this about myself. My tears, my prayers can become selfish. Centered around you. Lord, oh, look at what I'm facing at work. Oh, Lord, I've got this trial. Lord, my sickness. Lord, me. Lord, my finances. Lord, it's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. You know, the greatest thing I've helped find that helps me to get out of me is to involve myself in life in service to someone else. All of a sudden, when you're forgetting about yourself, parking yourself over here somewhere and getting out of your own shell to minister to somebody else, all of a sudden it's not so all-consuming you. I really encourage you to do that. The number one thing that depressed people need is to become involved. They turn to psychotropic drugs instead. Why? Because that's easier. There's no spiritual solution in it, however. It just drugs you. Just like the horse down there at the vet clinic at the end of the block. You can anesthetize a horse to where he much doesn't care about anything. It doesn't really help the horse. It just anesthetizes him. It makes him numb to what's really going on around him. That's what the church is doing today. Instead of turning always to psychiatrists and doctors, maybe we should turn to the Word of God and involve ourselves with other people. You know, I know your arthritis hurts. It does in everybody who's over 50. Is there anybody in this room over 50? Could I see your hand for a second? Okay, look around. Everybody's hand up, they hurt. They hurt, okay? Their knees hurt, their back hurts, their elbows hurt, their mind hurts. Everything hurts. You wonder why old people are grumpy? That's why. They hurt all the time. Best thing that I can do for old grumpy people is get them to serve and not think about themselves so much. I'm not saying their pain's not real. I'm saying stop obsessing with it. It's not about you. It's about being a servant to others. That's what the church is praying for, the boldness to get outside of themselves, the boldness to minister to other people. It's not, we all got aches and pains. We all got trials and troubles and situations that are unfavorable. Well, I can obsess with those, or I can say, Lord, I'll give you all of this junk, but I need you to equip me for the work of the ministry that lies ahead. I need you to do a supernatural work in me, because it's not about me. It's about doing his will and work in these last days until Christ comes back. Your prayer and mine should be something like this. Get me outside of me, Lord. Because my prayers tend to be selfish and self-centered. It's all about me. What I want, I want, I want, I want. What does God want? What does God want? Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, I want to ask everything of you in Jesus' name, as though Jesus himself were asking for it. I want to ask for the right things, not petty or trivial or selfish things. I want to lift up things to you that are of eternal consequence. What I want to ask for is a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit equipping us for the work of the ministry, wherever and whatever form it might take. Lord, we need a supernatural empowering to do it. Lord, I want to pray in your name because it'll keep me from asking for silly things that are unworthy of your name. It'll keep me from selfishness, Lord. So we ask that you would use our lives for your glory and help us to realize while aches and pains and trials and struggles and tribulation are all a part of it, I don't want my prayer life to be consumed with selfish desire. I'm here to yield and say, not my will, but yours be done. You have the last word in everything, Lord. I want you to have the first word in everything and every word in between. Apart from you, I have no good thing. But in you, I have all that I need. I have all the resources I need to do everything you've asked me to do. Give us a boldness to get outside of ourselves and minister to a lost and dying world, Lord. We have need of you. Meet us here, please. Meet us here. In Jesus' name. God is good.